One of the best contemporary books on the Puritans is J.I. Packer's A Quest for Godliness. It's a very informative, helpful, spiritually challenging book. And in a portion of that work, Packer writes about one of the several responsibilities that pastors have. Packer writes, "The Puritans said that pastors are responsible for rebuking heresy and defending truth, lest their flocks be misled and thereby enfeebled, if not worse. Biblical truth is nourishing. Human error is killing. So spiritual shepherds must guard sound doctrine at all costs. As Puritan theologian John Owen put it, it is incumbent on them, pastors, to preserve the truth or doctrine of the gospel received and professed in the church, to defend it against all opposition. This is one principal end of the ministry. And the sinful neglect of this duty is that which was the cause of most of the pernicious heresies and errors that have infested and ruined the church. Those whose duty it was to preserve the doctrine of the gospel entire, the public profession of it have, many of them, spoken perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Bishops, presbyters, public teachers have been the ringleaders in heresies. Wherefore this duty, especially at this time, when the fundamental truths of the gospel are on all sides impugned from all sorts of adversaries, it is in a special manner to be attended unto." Well, as we have seen in recent weeks, the Apostle Peter took this pastoral responsibility very seriously. As 2 Peter chapter 2 shows, Peter was a faithful shepherd in this way. He sought to protect God's lambs by warning them about false teachers that wanted to lead them astray. And the way that Peter sounds the alarm so Christians spot and avoid false teachers is by giving them a lengthy description of false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter gives a short profile or a brief sketch of false teachers. And remember, this brief description tells us the basics about these deceivers in the first centuries, the ungodly things that they did, the ungodly things that they taught. You recall their example and doctrine, falsely taught that Jesus is not coming again, that he will not judge, and therefore Christians do not have to live holy lives in light of that coming judgment. But instead, Christians, they said, are free to do whatever they want to do, to indulge the flesh however they desire. Then in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, Peter gives examples of God's past judgment on the ungodly, and he does this to establish the doom of false teachers, as well as their followers, and indeed all unbelievers. And then in the remainder of chapter 2, Peter returns us to his earlier concise picture of false teachers. Verses 10 through 22, Peter essentially fills in the lines of his earlier sketch from verses 1 through 3. He elaborates on it. He makes it more graphic, a more specific portrait of false teachers. And the result of all this is a very full, colorful, blistering expose and condemnation of the false teachers. In sum, Peter gives this extensive profile to convey this message to us in verses 10 through 22. Because false teachers are corrupt in their character, conduct, creed, and condition, Christians must watch out for and avoid following them in their sin. As mentioned last week, verses 10 through 22 are actually comprised of two paragraphs, and we looked at the first one of these last week in verses 10 through 16. Remember, those verses underscore the character and conduct of false teachers, which are seen in four sinful qualities that mark their lives and ministries. For one, we saw they are arrogant. They arrogantly pontificate on spiritual matters, but they do not speak of them with proper reverence. They are so presumptuous so proud, haughty, reckless, they don't even have qualms about reviling demons. They flippantly mock Satan and his minions. And of course, their arrogance is not only seen in those areas, but in all areas of their lives. They also have a disrespectful, anti-authority attitude toward God and all human authorities. Also, false teachers are animalistic. In other words, like brute beasts, false teachers abandon their God-given ability to reason. They stop thinking. Instead, follow their self-indulgent passions like unthinking animals. So instead of operating by reason that is informed by the Word of God, they are creatures of instinct given over to sordid desires. Further, they are adulterous. We learn that they love to revel. They love to drink and dance and fornicate day and night. And when they are not committing adultery, they cannot stop thinking about it. As verse 14 literally says, they have eyes full of an adulteress, insatiable for sin. In other words, they can't stop thinking lustful thoughts about every woman that they see, even during church gatherings. So these false teachers were dirty-minded deceivers who sought to entice the emotionally unstable and the spiritually weak. Further still, they are avaricious. In other words, they are greedy, like the false prophet Balaam. They always desire more and more of everything, more and more money, material things, sin. These sinful qualities highlight, again, the character and the conduct of false teachers. Today, we're going to move on to the second paragraph of Peter's full-length description, verses 17 through 22. In these verses, Peter goes on to detail the corrupt creed and condition of false teachers. Let's go ahead and read those verses now. Of these false teachers, God's word says, "These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. But the true proverb says, has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Verses 17 through 19, Peter tells us that false teachers are corrupt in their creed, which is to say they are corrupt in what they believe and therefore what they teach. Let's note three things about their teaching. First of all, their teaching is empty. It's empty. Verse 17, Peter describes the apostate deceivers in his day as waterless springs and mists or clouds driven by a storm. Well, both of these metaphors represent water. The first refers to wells without water or springs that have gone dry, and the second metaphor refers to empty clouds. In the ancient Middle East arid climate, sources of fresh water were always, always highly prized. But springs or wells without water were absolutely useless. They could not give a cool drink to someone who was thirsty. And clouds that look like they are full of rain, but then just blow over in a storm without raining, well, they're useless too. They do not water the earth. They do not refresh the ground. In both cases, waterless springs and clouds offer something they don't actually deliver on. In both cases, they are empty, they are hollow, and thus they leave the thirsty pilgrim and the hopeful farmer disillusioned, disappointed. You see, the dry well and dry cloud deceive. On the outside, they look very promising, like they're going to give refreshing water to a thirsty traveler or hydrate dehydrated crops. But in the end, they never deliver water. They arouse expectations, but they never fulfill those expectations. And likewise, the teaching of the heretics in Peter's day looked like they were going to provide spiritual sustenance to people. Their teaching seemed so promising, so life-giving, so thirst-quenching, so enlivening. But looks were deceiving. Refreshing, life-giving water never sprung from their lips. Their promises to quench thirsty souls proved empty. Their doctrine, and that of all false teachers, it doesn't satisfy. Instead, it leaves people with scorched souls yearning for soul refreshment even more. And this is all part of the heretic's hypocrisy. They pretend that their teaching is going to give something that it really can't. In other words, their doctrine is like a mirage in the desert. It gives hope of relief, but ultimately in it proves to be a false hope. In contrast to this dearth doctrine is the eternal refreshment of the water of life, who is Jesus Christ. He told the Samaritan woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water, physical water, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus puts his eternal water of life in every believer now and forever. He gives them, who once were spiritually dead and dry sinners, his resurrection life, a never-ending, never-ceasing source of satisfaction that continually wells up within his people. They are given his life and light. Conversely, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for false teachers and indeed all unbelievers. They are eternally doomed, we are told here, to gloom. They will experience a heavy, thick, eternal darkness in hell forever. As Reformer John Calvin remarks, in place of the momentary darkness which they now cast, there is prepared for them a much thicker and eternal one. So false teachers promise to lead people into the light, but actually they lead others into hell's darkness, and thus they send themselves to the darkest and lowest nether regions of that dark place. Utter darkness, or black darkness, denotes the chilling horror that attends darkness. Here it ultimately symbolizes hell's dark separation from the light, who is the Lord. In hell, both literal fire and darkness coexist. Perhaps we may think of this as the dark spots that are on the sun's surface. So hell is not merely a place where the lights have been turned out, but it is a God-forsaken place of comfortless isolation and torment forever. The perfect tense verb "has been reserved" presents the doom of false teachers as firmly fixed. This is in contrast, Christian friend, to the heavenly, imperishable, undefiled inheritance that is firmly reserved for you. It has been laid aside for you because you are in Christ Jesus. Well, next, Peter mentions that the teaching of false teachers is enticing. Verse 18, Peter continues. For, speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. That conjunction, for, there indicates that Peter is about to give an explanation. In verses 18 and 19, he is explaining what he said in verse 17. He is explaining how false teachers disillusioned and hurt people, and he's also explaining why they are consigned to hell's darkness. And why are they? Well, for one thing, we see that they used arrogant talk, lustful talk, to bait, hook, and catch people in their error. So even though that their teaching was actually empty and hollow, these false teachers pretended to be full of spiritual wisdom. It says they speak loud boasts of folly, that is, arrogant, swollen words of vanity, of emptiness. So these false teachers in Peter's day brimmed with confidence, with arrogant confidence, which sadly, the spiritually weak, ignorant, insecure people are often attracted to. Fact of the matter is, many people are captivated by any lie any false teacher will tell, so long as he or she tells it with a lot of confidence. Tragically, the average person doesn't know how to evaluate the propaganda of religious hucksters against God's word. Like today, the false teachers in Peter's day were eloquent, they were persuasive, they were flamboyant orators, they dazzled their listeners, they sounded like they had insightful spiritual perception. No doubt they sounded sophisticated and urbane. And when that kind of speech is baptized with biblical words and religious concepts, it is very dangerous. With smooth words, false teachers know how to manipulate people by telling them what they want to hear. They will twist scripture, take it out of context to formulate a false message that appeals to people's pride. They will tell people that they are inherently good and that God loves them just as they are. There is no talk of sin, no talk of repentance. Instead, through a plastic grin, they will only talk about how everyone can have great wealth and health, how everyone can achieve their worldly dreams, and how everyone can have their best life now. Peter says that false teachers talk big, but really their words are futile. They are empty because they promise more than what they can actually deliver. They employ showy, haughty speech that sounds substantive, but really it is hollow stupidity devoid of the truth. And yet, though stupid, their arrogant, empty words do ensnare many people. And they ensnare many because their words are laced with lust. False teachers are lascivious, and so they want Christians to be the same. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh, Peter explains. The Greek word for sensual passions here just refers to various kinds of sexual sins. And the Greek word for entice, as we saw even last week, refers to bait that is used to lure in hunting or fishing. So with their teaching, as well as with the personal example, false teachers lure people like a hunter attempts to lure his prey into a trap. And they do this by taking aim at people's lusts. False teachers declare a message that appeals to the sensual instincts of people. And the reason they do this, obviously, is one, to gain a large following, but also, in many cases, they do this to gratify their own lusts. Tragically, they seduced spiritually unstable, vulnerable people who are attracted to their charisma. Likely the First century false teachers lured recent converts by telling them, look, future judgment is not coming. So living a morally pure life is just simply unnecessary. So participate in any kind of sexual activity you desire. After all, they reason, God wants you to be happy. He doesn't want to deprive you of any pleasure. We are under grace, not under law. So enjoy. Verse 18 goes on to say, the particular people that these false teachers sought to seduce with this rationale were those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. The Greek word for barely there just basically means recently. Peter then is talking about those who have recently escaped from unbelievers, those who live in error. He's talking about those who have recently professed Christ as their Savior. But understand that word professed is a very key word to keep in mind here. These people professed, they said that they were Christians, but of course just saying you're a Christian doesn't actually make you a Christian. As we're going to see, some of these people are most certainly not Christians because they lack perseverance. They showed themselves not to be believers. Anyway, Peter's talking about people here who had a profession of faith. And it seems that they outwardly had given up some of the trappings of paganism. They appeared to be baby Christians, just beginning to distinguish themselves from their pagan neighbors, their pagan family members and friends. They seemed to be new believers, just beginning the process of distancing themselves from their former lifestyle of sin. See that these religious deceivers were quite clever. They didn't just go after anybody. No, they took aim at young, immature Christians because they were still unsteady. They were still wobbly in their faith, so they could be poached. They could still be duped into renouncing the gospel. False teachers attempted to corrupt those just beginning to escape the corruption of idolatry and immoralities. No doubt these heretics told new converts, don't listen to those who first taught. You don't listen to the apostles. They were just legalists who were hung up on purity. You have freedom in Christ. So exercise that liberty. Indulge the flesh. There are no judgment consequences if you do. So have at it. Verse 19 says that the false teachers promised freedom to their listeners. Peter writes, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The promise of freedom was really at the essence of these false teachers' teaching. It's another way they seduced recent converts. They basically posed as these heralds of Christian liberty, but in the end, their teachings enslaved themselves and other people. The third thing that Peter mentions about their teaching, it's enslaving. The religious deceivers spoke big about how they had a deeper understanding of new life in Christ, a better understanding than the apostles. They told people new life in Christ means freedom from moral restraints, especially those sexual restraints. It's thought that perhaps these false teachers arose through a distortion of Paul's gospel of freedom. Later in chapter 3, we're told that some twisted Paul's teachings to their own destruction. Well, no matter how it came about, the false teachers promoted a perverted antinomian message. Rather than teach what Scripture says about Christian freedom, that Christians are free to serve and love God and others. Instead of teaching that, these false teachers twisted Christian liberty into a license to sin. They used their freedom as an occasion for the flesh, which goes against what Paul taught in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another's. Well, the false teachers certainly did not teach that. Nor did they teach, as Paul taught, that the law of God is holy, righteous, and good. That the law of God is a necessary guide for showing Christians how they ought to live a life of holiness. It's patterned after the Lord. No. As many evangelicals today, the false teachers spoke about the law of God as if it were something bad. They insisted that Christians are free from the law, free to follow their fleshly desires. They didn't understand that true Christian freedom really is the freedom that Christians have to obey God. Christian freedom is a freedom to do what is right. Listen, before salvation, we as Christians didn't have that kind of freedom. Before salvation, we were slaves to sin. We couldn't truly obey God. But now that we have the new nature and have God's Spirit within us, enabling us to obey, we are now free to obey. But the antinomian advocates get all of this twisted around, get it backwards. They think freedom in Christ means freedom to disobey God. As theologian Michael Green says, they fail to understand that healthy Christian living comes when God's commands are seen as the curbstones on his highway of love, the hedge encompassing his garden of grace. Let's understand, God's grace is free, but his grace does not free us to disobey, to make excuses for disobedience and call it Christian liberty. No, God's grace frees us from sin and frees us up to obey. And sadly, antinomian false teachers have always, as they do today, dress up sin under the guise of Christian love and Christian liberty. But the personal lives of such false teachers shows that their teaching is false. Because ironically, while promising freedom to their listeners, false teachers themselves are slaves of moral corruption. As mentioned earlier, the deceivers in Peter's day couldn't even look at a woman without considering adultery with her. They were slaves of lust, among other sins. They were also slaves of greed and pride. So they could not liberate other people with their message because they themselves were not liberated with their own message. They were in bondage to sin, and they compelled others into that same bondage while falsely passing it off as freedom. In other words, they were like prisoners talking to others about a freedom that they themselves did not have. Their lifestyle contradicted their message, and they were slaves of the absolute worst taskmaster of all, that of sin. The end of verse 19 explains why they are slaves to sin. Peter writes, "For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." In other words, if a person is overcome by a certain habitual sin, that person is a slave to that particular sin. In this same vein, Jesus taught, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Paul said, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin or of obedience. Brethren, let's understand, there are many secular as well as religious false teachers today that are telling us in very clever ways that sin will free us, when in reality, it enslaves us. And we must reject these voices, no matter what label they put on themselves, even if they call themselves conservative Christians or evangelicals or any other label. We must reject these deceitful voices. Sin always promises freedom, but brings bondage. It always promises life, but it brings death. We can think over these last few decades about a lot of liberation movements that have promised freedom. But in reality, they have yielded the fruit of sin, much pain, bondage, and even death. The sexual liberation movement, the gay liberation movement, the woman's liberation movement, etc., etc. They have all promised freedom, but really, they have put many people into bondage to worldly, ungodly philosophies. They have enslaved people to idolatrous and adulterous lust. They have overturned God's order in the home. They have torn asunder the fabric of society, and they have literally killed aborted millions of babies. Many false voices constantly tell us the way to freedom is to live the way you want to live. We are told, have it your way. Stand up for your rights. Express the real inner you. Be proud of your lifestyle, whatever that may be. Do whatever makes you happy. Pursue any desire you want to fulfill. All these sentiments are self-centered, which is at the very core of all sin. Brethren, we must beware of any teaching that appeals to selfish carnal desires that are outside the boundaries of what God has prescribed for proper enjoyment. For example, God created sex as a good gift to be enjoyed between a husband and wife committed to each other within marriage. But sex outside of that boundary enslaves. Likewise, money and material possessions can have a rightful place in our lives, and we can actually use them to glorify God. But when money and stuff become the consuming object of our lives, and we're always lusting for more and more, we become enslaved to greed and materialism. True freedom in Christ means this. It means enjoying fulfillment within God's will as outlined in His Word. False teachers bring their deceived followers into bondage through lies, but the Lord brings us into freedom through His truth. The Lord Jesus said, "The truth," meaning the truth of God's Word, "will set you free." And Jesus also prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them," meaning His people, "by the truth. Your Word is truth." You see, through God's Word, we discover the truth about God, about ourselves, about the world. And as we yield to the truth of God's Word by doing His will, we are freed. Those who live by God's truth enjoy freedom because, simply put, they are living the way that God created them to live for His glory. True freedom, true fulfillment comes when we submit ourselves to the Lord's freedom rather than constantly trying to make excuses for selfish freedom, which is no freedom. It's bondage. It's sin. Christian friends, I ask you this morning, honestly, before the Lord God, is there a sin right now in your life that you are enslaved to? Well, if you are, the way of freedom out of that sin is by denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following Christ. Obedience to God's word is how the shackles of sin will fall off of you and how you will have true satisfaction. Well, in verses 20 through 22, Peter goes on to detail how false teachers are corrupt in their condition. Before breaking down those verses, we first of all need to answer a basic interpretation question. Who are these verses 20 through 22, referring to? Is Peter referring to the false teachers in his day, or is he referring to their followers, those that went after their teaching, followed their example, and thus revealed themselves not to be Christians? Well, the context demands that Peter is primarily speaking about the false teachers. However, let's understand what Peter says here also applies to their deceived followers who likewise apostatize. So really, this can be applied to both groups. Peter is warning his readers, beware. Your spiritual condition Your eternal fate will be the same as false teachers if you follow them as other false professors have done. So as a warning then, Peter mentions three characteristics of the spiritual status of false teachers. First, he says that they are worldly. Verse 20, for if, or you could translate that as since after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. The world, that is, unsaved humanity, is thoroughly contaminated, morally defiled. And so the first century false teachers started out what seemed to be a good intention. They seemed to start out wanting to escape these worldly defilements. And the way that they tried to do this was through the religion of nominal Christianity. They tried to escape the world by identifying with the church. Peter says, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, they had a head knowledge about Christ, but they did not have a true saving knowledge of him. They intellectually understood the facts of the gospel, but they did not personally know Christ. So their efforts to escape the defilements of the world in the end were ultimately just a self-salvation project. Was just a temporary religious exercise in moral reform. And thus they never truly repented of their sins and never truly trusted in Christ as Savior. And this all became very obvious in time because we're told they were again entangled in the world's defilements and were overcome. You see, because they never truly received the grace of God, they didn't have his power to overcome sin. Instead, they were overcome by sin again, just as they were before they ever made a profession of faith in Christ. They got all tangled up, caught up in sin again. And they ended up repudiating the true gospel and adopting a false one. The Lord and Savior they thought they once embraced, they now rejected. The world, it appeared, they once escaped, now recaptured them. So any change of behavior they had initially, any change of behavior they initially exhibited after their supposed conversion, all faded away in time. Their head knowledge of Christ only caused a brief superficial change in them. And that is because the true gospel never really took root in their heart, and they were never radically changed within by it. They never became true, transformed believers. They were always of the world. They were always unsaved worldlings. Peter concludes very soberly, having gone through this supposed conversion and then rejecting Christ, they made their condition worse. Which brings us to the second characteristic, the false teacher's condition. They are worse off for apostatizing. Look at the end of verse 20 into verse 21. Peter writes, their last state has become worse for them than their first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. These verses raise two important questions that need to be answered. One, what does Peter mean in these verses? And two, is Peter saying that a true Christian can lose his or her salvation? Well, first, Peter likely means two things when he says the latter state of these false teachers is worse than their first state. In part, that statement means if someone like these false teachers, seemed to experience a conversion, but then later rejected Christianity, it's unlikely that they will ever truly come to know Christ. It's unlikely that they will ever give a fresh hearing to the gospel after they have rejected it. They'll basically conclude, like, look, I've already been through that religious phase in my life, been there, done that, it didn't work for me. Also, Peter likely means to say that their latter state is worse than their first because they will be judged more severely for their rejection of the gospel. Understand, all unbelievers will be judged based on the amount of gospel light they have turned their backs on. With greater knowledge of the truth comes greater accountability. Because these false teachers and their followers had been exposed to much truth, but rejected it in order to pursue their sin, they will have a more severe condemnation. And let me just say to you, friends, today, you too, because you have received much light, will receive a more severe judgment if you reject the light that you have received here week after week after week. Listen, temporary religious reformation without true regeneration and repentance only leads to greater sin and greater judgment. Because of this greater condemnation, it would have been better for the false teachers never to have known the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness, that is, the Christian faith and the moral life that must result when it is believed. The way here basically refers to the road of righteous behavior that Christ demands his disciples follow. To know that righteous way and supposedly receive it only later to reject it is far worse than to have never even heard of it. These false teachers would have been better off if they had never heard the gospel, if they had never heard of its transformative power in the Christian's life. You see, ignorance of the truth is always really bad, but rejecting the truth and disobeying the truth is always far worse. The Holy Commandment is basically another way of describing the way of righteousness. You see, the entire Christian life is directed by the principle of moral law, a holy commandment to live a new quality of life, a holy life, to live holy as God is holy. See, God's word had been delivered to these false teachers. And initially it seemed that they embraced it. But then ultimately they turned their backs on it. They knowingly spurned Christ, the only way of salvation, and they did this in order to have their sin. Thus they were left with no hope of ever having eternal life. You see, they deliberately refused to turn from their sin, to turn and follow Christ. They became settled in declaring that the darkness is light and that bondage is freedom. And so there was no room left for them. No room left for them to acknowledge that they are sinners in need of the Savior. They'd been given over. Well, as far as the second question that verses 20 and 21 raise, can a true Christian ever lose his salvation? The quick, simple answer to that is no. The Lord keeps his own. He keeps all he saves. Philippians 1:6 says, "He, God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Jesus said he will never lose any believers the Father has given him. Christ said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For it is the will of my Father that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Further, speaking of God's people, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." Well, these, and certainly there are many other texts that clearly teach that the true Christian cannot lose his or her salvation. But understand, the operative word there is true. True Christian. what happens to someone who truly believes on Jesus as a personal Lord and Savior? Well, in short, when the Lord saves you, he grants you a new nature, new life, gives you a new heart that has new desires for him. Before your salvation, when you were in your unsaved, unregenerate state, you only loved yourself, you only lived for yourself because you were spiritually dead to God. But once regenerated, once spiritually born from above and given eternal life in Christ, you now love him. You now love his word. You actually enjoy reading it. And you desire to please him in all things by obeying him in all things. You now, as a Christian, actually hate your sin. You loathe your sin, and by the Spirit's help, you desire to fight against it for all your worth and to kill it, to mortify it. In other words, the true Christian has been transformed. True saving faith always leads to a life of growth in godliness and obedience. Now, quickly, let me just clarify. Of course, we are not talking about sinless perfection here. Obviously not. But a truly saved Christian will be clearly different from his former unsaved life. The general course of his life, the general trajectory of his life will be one that follows Christ and one that conforms more and more to the image of Christ. Well, the false teachers in Peter's day proved that they were false professors because they did not persevere in Christian truth, Christian doctrine, Christian faith and practice. Yes, they outwardly appeared to do so. They outwardly appeared to be Christians. They even appeared to be Christians that initially escaped from the defilements of the world. But in time, because they never were true Christians, they went back to their lifestyle of sin. They joined back in with the world, with unbelievers, the group that they had always belonged to. Yes, the false teachers intellectually knew about Jesus as Savior and Lord, but they did not personally know him in a saving relationship. Yes, they intellectually knew about the way of righteousness and the holy commandment. They knew about the gospel and how a Christian should ethically and morally live. And for a time, they seemed to do that, but it was never really in their hearts. So in time, they were again entangled in the defilements of the world. See what Peter's doing here? He purposely used Christian terms for these false professing Christians because for a time, they outwardly looked like they were Christians. But listen, because they did not persevere to the end, they never were true Christians. It's not that they had salvation and lost it. It's that they never had it to begin with. Indeed, let's be clear, true Christians still sin during their sanctification. But here's the difference between a true Christian and false professors. The true Christian will always truly repent of his sin, will get back on the road of righteousness and keep persevering even after he sins. The true Christian will always, by God's grace, keep believing in Christ and will keep repenting to the end of his life. But false professors, like these false teachers and their deceived followers, stop believing the true gospel. They stop repenting of their sin. Instead, they went back to their former lifestyle of sin. And thus, Peter says, they are like wretched dogs and wallowing pigs. The final characteristic of their condition. Verse 22. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And some false professors will always eventually behave according to their true nature. Like ancient, dirty, disgusting dogs lived on garbage and even went back to eat their own vomit, false professors eventually go back to consuming sin. And just as you can clean up a pig on the outside, only for it to wallow in mud at its first chance, so too false professors will always eventually go back to the pigsty of sin. Listen, false professors temporarily clean themselves up outwardly. They may do that for a short time, they may do that for a long time. But their thoroughly corrupt, depraved, unregenerate nature within never changes. And so in time, it eventually all comes out. Maybe it will be after a short time, maybe just a year or two, maybe after decades, maybe after being heavily involved in a church like ours, maybe involved in many ministries, maybe even teaching a Sunday school class. Whatever the case, in time, their true colors show. They are not able to stay on the straight and narrow road of righteousness forever because they've never been truly born again. And so they return to the muck and mire of their sin, and listen, they want to drag you down in it with them. And so if you are here today and if you are still an unbeliever, if you are not yet a true Christian, these false professors will seek to drag you down with them to your eternal damnation. And if you are a true believer, they will also seek to drag you down as well. They will seek to influence you to be as them, as a part of the world, to be compromised, to be weakened, to be less effective in doing the will and work of God in this world. And I'm just simply saying to you from this passage, don't let them do that. False teachers are corrupt in their character, in their conduct, in their creed and condition. Therefore, Christian friend, you must watch out for them and avoid following them in their sin. Let's bow for prayer.